Everybody understand that Christ is not a name, but it's a title. That New Testament word Christ has an Old Testament counterpart, and the Hebrew word is Messiah. So Messiah is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word Christ. Everybody get that? Both of those mean anointed or to anoint. Now, what does it mean to anoint? It means to set aside something for a particular work. Anointing in the scripture was done usually with oil to symbolize the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we talk about Christology. We're talking about the Bible doctrine of the anointed one. Now, get this down and don't forget it. There is another anointed one in scripture beside the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got to be careful. The scripture calls the devil the anointed cherub. Remember that? The anointed cherub. So the devil is also anointed, but his anointing is far different than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a purpose just as the Lord Jesus Christ has a divine purpose. But for this study, we're going to confine ourselves to studying about the anointed of God, which is the Lord Jesus. We'll get into talking about the devil soon enough when we look at angels. But for this morning and for the next couple of weeks, let's just focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have your Bible, let's turn to the clearest statement on that, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. This is the clearest verse that summarizes the life of our Savior. And again, we're coming into the Bible doctrine section this morning of Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what the Bible says about the second member of the Trinity. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Another 3:16 here in your Bible. This is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible, and therefore this verse has been changed by every other Bible version. We looked at that a few weeks ago, but this verse in every other version besides our King James Bible retranslates this verse so that you could take Jesus Christ right out of it. They've retranslated the verse so that you won't make the connection that Jesus Christ is equal to God. But here's how the Bible reads it. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy. Isn't that a good way to start? Amen. It means this is not open to discussion. There's no controversy on this matter here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Only one person fits that characterization. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. Let me tell you how the other versions translate that verse. The NIV says this way, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh. But they take the word God out in every other translation. It's because they don't want you to associate that one who was manifest in the flesh with God. But we associate him with God because he is God. And there's no other Bible character that can fit all those qualifications. No other God ever manifested in flesh. No other one who's ever justified in the Spirit. Now, the justification in the Spirit is not the same as when you're justified. We're justified as sinners, right? But the Lord Jesus, when it says here he was justified in the Spirit, simply has the idea that the Spirit bore witness to his ministry. After his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down on him as a dove. Remember all that? So the Spirit testified to his ministry. And then the scripture said, seen of angels. Now the Lord was commensurating and working with angels his entire ministry. The angels were the first ones who heralded his birth. The angels were the one there in the garden with him. Remember that? They came ministered to the Lord after he spent those agonizing hours in Gethsemane. And then it goes on to say here, preached unto the Gentiles. What are we doing this morning? What are churches all over this land doing, if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles and to the Jews, of course. We have missionaries to the Jews. And then it said he was believed on in the world. Has that happened? Still happening every day. People are still believing on him in the world. You remember the day you believed on him? Aren't you glad he's got a better place for you than this world? See, I'm just passing through here. Then it said, received up into glory. That happened in Acts chapter 1. The Bible said a cloud came and took him up out of their sight. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ just pushed the elevator button of heaven, going up. Of course, he didn't have to wait for the elevator, you see. Have you ever had to wait for an elevator so long you think you'd be quicker just by taking the steps? Then you realized how many steps you were talking about, and the wait didn't seem so long after all. The Lord gave you patience to wait. But there's nobody else, folks, you can fit into that verse. All right, let's get to the matter at hand now. Turn to Luke, if you will, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Luke 24. Again, we're moving into new areas this morning. We're studying what the Scripture said about Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. When you're studying about Jesus Christ, it's important to get this distinction straight. There's two parts to this study. Number one, the person of Christ, who he was. And number two, the work of Christ, what he did. When you study the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to study those two parts. Number one, who he was. Number two, what he did. They both have to be present, folks. If Jesus Christ is not who he said he was, then what he did really means nothing at all. And if he's who he said he was but didn't do anything, then we don't have any way of salvation. So the person of Christ, who he is inseparably linked to what he did. Everybody agree with that? He said himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember that, Luke? That one verse combines those two statements. Number one, he said, the Son of Man, that's who he is, came to seek and to save. That's what he does. And you cannot divorce the one from the other. He's who he said he is, or his work means nothing. If Jesus Christ isn't God, he died a martyr, and there were many martyrs before him and many after him, if that's all it, that's all it was. If he's just an ordinary common man like you and I. But of course, we believe he is who he said he was, so therefore his work has significance. But there's no doubt about it, he's the central figure of Scripture. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44. This is a passage of Scripture that is talking about a statement our Lord made to some disciples of his after his resurrection. Now, unless he's telling the truth here, this is one of the most arrogant statements you'll ever see a man making in all of his life. If I stood up and made this statement here in just a few minutes, when I preach in the service here in a little while, if I stood up and made this statement, you would be calling a council or something together pretty quick to have me replaced if I made this kind of statement. Here's the statement he made, Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, here it is, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Two words, concerning me. What an arrogant thing to say. You know what he's saying? He's saying the whole Bible is about me. That's what he said. He's saying, the Old Testament is my story. And to a Jew, he divided it up the way they would divide up their Bibles today. Three parts. The Law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. We call them the Pentateuch, but they're the first five books of the Bible. And in the prophets, that's all the prophets. That's going back, everything that's not a Mosaic book is a prophet. Except one more category in verse number 44. Do you see it? The Psalms. Every Jew categorizes his Bible in three parts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So when the Lord said that, he's testifying to the fact that all 39 books of the Old Testament were written about me. How many of you see that's an arrogant statement to make if it's not true? What if I said that to you this morning? See the Bible you have, folks? It's all about me. You can find me in every page. You can find me in every verse. You just got to look for me. I'm in there. Wouldn't you kind of wonder what went wrong in my thinking processes, you know? But he could say it because it's true. So when you read your Bible, if you come to some parts of it that may not seem as interesting as others, and I say this reverently, there are some parts of the Bible that are more difficult to read than others. And if you doubt that statement, you never spent very much time in your Bible. For instance, you come through the book of Genesis and it's fast-paced. He said, she said, it's a divine drama. Wonderful. And then get through Exodus, and it's fast-paced. The Red Sea, the Law of Moses, bread coming down out of the sky. And then you hit Leviticus, and you come to a screeching halt. Because then it gets a little difficult. You read about all those sacrifices and all the different kinds of offerings. Maybe a little more difficult. You know what will make it more interesting for you? Look for Jesus Christ in it. Now, where is the Lord in this sacrifice? How can I see Jesus in this verse? How can I see him in this chapter? That's what he says here. He said to these disciples, what's written to me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms. And then look at verse 45. Only he can do this. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Who was the great teacher here? He was himself. And there's nobody can teach the Bible like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. When I stand here, when anybody stands here, the best we can pray and the best we can hope for is that Christ will do his teaching through us. That's the very best anybody could wish. And I pray that he does. I want to be a vessel. I prayed just this morning that I could be an effective vessel. I want to be an effective vessel. I don't want to be just here to take up your time. I want to be effective for the ministry, and I pray that that's so, but I can't judge myself in that. I have to leave that judgment to the Lord. I'm just a servant. I hope I'm a good one, but it's up to him to make that judgment. So we're talking here about the summary of the Lord Jesus and his life, and here we're told that every bit of scripture is about him. Now, let's get into some more territory. Mark this down if you're taking notes. We're going to start looking at his incarnation when he became a man. When you talk about the Lord Jesus, he did not start at the incarnation. He did not start at Bethlehem. He was pre-existent. That means he existed from eternity past. We all understand that. He didn't start at Bethlehem, and he didn't end at Calvary. What started at Bethlehem was the period of his ministry where he took on a body. And the big fancy word for that is incarnation. How many of you heard that word? His incarnation. Carne, that word means flesh. You talk about chili con carne, what are you saying? Chili with meat, right?
Yeah.
You know, you always work food into a Sunday school lesson whenever you can. So carne means flesh. If an animal is a carnivore, they eat flesh. And so when people use that word incarnation, they're saying God came in the flesh. That's what they're talking about. So the incarnation is when our Lord came to this earth in his flesh. And you also call it the days of his humiliation. It was a humiliating thing, wasn't it, for the Lord to stoop and come down to our level? We cannot understand that because we're men and we've always been men. We don't know anything about what it must be like to be God. But can you imagine being God first, then coming here and taking on himself the limitations of a man? Quite a thing. Wouldn't you say that's a humiliating thing? We can get even more than that. I say this reverently. How much more humiliating could it be for you to take the God of the world and strip him down and hang him on a cross in full view of everybody? Wouldn't that be a humiliating thing? Humiliating thing for any man, but especially the God-man who could have at any moment, just with his word, destroyed all those on that mountain that were doing that to him on Calvary. So we're talking about his incarnation. We have to look at his virgin birth, of course. And if you're still got your Bible open here, turn to some passages with me. First thing I want you to look at is the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we're talking about, first of all, his virgin birth when he came to this world. Now, we looked briefly at the virgin birth when we spoke about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the divine agent, of course, in that. But here we're going to look at what she gave birth to. Luke chapter 2, look at verse number 6. Luke 2, 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That's an interesting way to say it. It didn't say that she should deliver, but that she should be delivered. Isn't that interesting? Everybody see that? Sounds to me like the baby's going to deliver her. He did. She gave birth to the baby, but this is a prophetic reference that someday he's going to deliver her. His own mother needed a deliverer because Mary herself was a sinner. Talking to a fellow the other day, he said that, you know, he said he finds a great deal of comfort praying to Mary. Now, this was a Catholic man. I think he was a very sincere man. Mary prays for him to God the Father, as if she's the interceder. Mm-hmm. Folks, Mary couldn't, she couldn't pray a quack out of a duck. You don't need to be praying her.
That's right.
You see, you come right to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But here the scripture said the days were accomplished when she should be delivered. She brought forth that firstborn son without ever knowing a man. Now, the Lord did have other brothers and sisters. They were all half-brothers and sisters, of course. But he did have other sisters according to the flesh and brothers. The Bible talks about them. So Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, as the Catholic Church teaches. She did not remain a virgin all of her life. She was a virgin until after she brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, she married Joseph. They had children. From all accounts, Joseph probably died at a young age. Not much is said about Joseph. In fact, nothing is said about him after the Lord was 12 years old. That's the last time we hear about Joseph. So he probably died when the Lord was fairly young. And that's why the Lord at Calvary turned over the care of his mother, you remember, to John the apostle. He said, "Behold thy mother, behold thy son." And isn't that just like the Lord? Even in his dying moments, he was taking care of other people. I mean, his dying moments, he wanted to make sure his own mother, according to the flesh, was taken care of. Although he never called her mother, of course, but he wanted to make sure she was taken care of. It's quite a thing. So that's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was virgin born. Now, let me give you some arguments against the virgin birth. These are what folks have said about the virgin birth. And I don't suppose you'll come in contact with any of these kind of people, but if you do, this would be helpful to know. Here's the first argument I've heard. The doctrine of the virgin birth was not a part of the teaching of Christ or of the apostles. So the argument is, Jesus himself never taught about his own virgin birth, so it must not have happened. It must have been something that the Bible writers added years later. Well, I've never preached a sermon on my birth either, but does that mean I wasn't born? I mean, just because the Lord chose not to make it a part of his sermons doesn't mean it doesn't happen. That's a fairly weak argument. And for the information, the apostles did preach the virgin birth of Christ. Paul, over and over again, made allusions to it when God sent forth his son. That's in Galatians chapter 3. The second argument is that Mark and John do not mention the virgin birth. Only two of the four gospels mention it. Matthew and Luke talk to us about the virgin birth. Mark and John do not. Well, to some folks, that suggests the fact that it was just something that's made up by two of the Bible writers. But you see, they're forgetting something. Those four Gospels have a specific purpose, and God only included in those Gospels what was relevant to the purpose of that book. We don't have to go into that again. But the book of Matthew, no doubt it would contain the virgin birth because he was presented as the King of the Jews. And so it had to have his family tree. If you want to say you're the King of the Jews, you better be able to produce your family tree, right? You got to be able to prove that you can be traced back to David. And of course it was. Mark, however, was not written to the Jews primarily. Mark was written to the Roman mind, the Gentile mind. And it starts out with the Lord's service as a servant of God. Nobody cares about how a servant was born. All you want to know when you look at a servant is what? Can they work? So the virgin birth is not mentioned in Mark. And then, of course, in Luke, the virgin birth is mentioned because Luke is picturing the Lord as a perfect man, the ideal specimen of a man. And if he's a perfect man, he has to be without sin, right? And how's he going to be without sin? He has to be virgin born. And then the Gospel of John, my word, if you think it skips the virgin birth, it goes back before the virgin birth. Let's go there, John chapter 1. I'll show you how far John goes back. John doesn't include the virgin birth because he's not worried about modern history. He's going to go back to ancient history. And he says something about the Lord Jesus Christ that goes back much further than Mary or Joseph or the angels or the wise men. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, the scripture said, "In the beginning." That's not the beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Look at verse 14, connect the dots. Verse 14, "And the Word," capital W, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld," not its glory, "we beheld his glory." It's a person. That Word must be a divine person. So where does John start? John starts back in eternity. Whenever you want to fix a beginning, guess who's already there? The Word of God. It didn't say in the beginning he became the Word of God, or he started to be the Word of God, or he came into existence as the Word of God. It simply says in the beginning was the Word. So go back as many eons of millions of billions of years as you want to go back, and you'll find somebody already there waiting for you. And that's the Word of God. So go back even further than that. Go back a couple of trillion more light years from that. Guess who will still be there waiting for you? See, he had no beginning. He's everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses said, thou art God. So this speaks of his the purpose of his virgin birth being given in those two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But don't let that throw you. The other two disciples, Mark and John, don't mention it. Not because it's not so, simply because it didn't have anything to do with the purpose of their writing. But aren't you glad God gave us all four Gospel records? Amen. Now there is a few things that are in all four Gospel records. The virgin birth is not in all four. But a few things that are in all four. How about the death of Christ? That's in all four Gospel records, because all men need to be saved. The resurrection of Christ is in all four Gospel records. All men need a living Savior. So the virgin birth, just because it's not mentioned in half of the Gospels, has no bearing whatsoever on the fact that it's true, that it did happen. So those are just some things about the virgin birth. Now let's look at the deity of Jesus Christ, the humanity, his perfect humanity. He was as much a man as you and I, but he was also as you and I are. That's the way to say it, as we are. We're men and women here, right? Nobody here is divine. No takers? All right. But the Lord, you see, he's not in that category at all. Not only is he fully human, but he's fully divine. He's both at one time. He has 100% nature of a man, 100% nature as God. He's not half and half. It's not that he's half God and half man. He's all God and all man. But he wasn't so from the beginning. Eternity past, it was simply his Godhood. He didn't take upon him his manhood until Bethlehem. And since Bethlehem, forevermore, he has chosen to take upon himself a body. If you were to go to heaven right now, who would you see seated at the right hand of God? You wouldn't see a spirit. You would see a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, with hands, with eyes, with ears, with a nose, with a mouth, feet, a side that had a spear thrust into it, nail prints in his hands. That's who you'd see sitting at the right hand of God, because he forever became a man at Bethlehem. Well, he must have loved us a lot to be willing to take on our form forever. You want to know what God's ideal man looks like? Look at Jesus Christ. You want to know what you're going to be like someday? Look at Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. It's going to be a good day, folks. There's not a makeup artist in this world that can do for you what the Lord's going to do for you. There's no physical therapist, no doctor, no chiropractor, no whatever that can do for you what the Lord's going to do for you. Rapture would solve every problem you have. Every problem you have would be solved in about half a second. Do you ever spend much time thinking about the Lord's return?
Yeah, I do.
You know why the Lord calls it our blessed hope? Because God knows we need more to look forward to than this world. What if this was it? Now, I'll come back. I'll get back to this in a second. But what if this was it? What if this world's as good as ever going to be for you? What if this is the most you can ever hope for yourself or your family or your loved ones? What if this was it? What if those loved ones you had said goodbye to at the grave, what if they had just dried away and you never see them again? You see now why Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we would be of all men most miserable. That's what Paul said, and he's right. If this was it, folks, I love you and I love being here. I enjoy my life, but if this is as good as it's going to get, let's just go home, right? And go fishing, you know. But we've got a better day. We got a better hope. The Bible calls it the blessed hope. How's that possible? Because of this one we're studying about here. He came to live as a man, therefore he's perfectly able to save men. But he's also God, so he has the absolute right to forgive sins as God, if the condition for that forgiveness has been met. So we looked at the humanity of Christ. He was virgin born. He did get tired. He fell asleep on that boat, didn't he, when they were peddling for them for their lives and throwing out buckets of water. He was asleep because he got tired. Remember the Bible said in John 4 that Jesus was weary, so he sat down on a well. I didn't think God ever got tired. I didn't think God had to take a break. But you see, Jesus became fully human. He asked that woman for a drink. He was thirsty. He experienced every physical limitation that you have, yet without sin. That's the difference. And so we see our Savior here, no doubt about it. He is perfectly human, but he is also divine. And this is still a great mystery to me. Maybe you've got it figured out. But how in one man there's absolute deity and absolute humanity in one man. Neither of those two are diminished. How many of you remember in the altar, the tabernacle rather, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant? Remember that? Just a little box, not very big. If you looked at that piece of furniture, you'd just see one piece of furniture. Imagine this is it, our Lord's Supper table. Let's say this is the Ark of the Covenant here. You just see one piece of furniture here, just one. But it's made up of two substances. Underneath the Ark of the Covenant, it was made of wood. It was a wooden box made of shittim wood. But it was overlaid with gold. Gold, wood, yet just one piece of furniture. The wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. He came down to earth. But the gold speaks of the deity of Christ. Still just one, but made up of two substances. Everybody see that? Just one piece of furniture. Wood and gold. So the Lord's giving us hints here all the time about what he would do when he came to this earth. Now let's look at his deity just for a minute. This is what I've been trying to get to. Not only is he fully man, fully human, but he's also fully divine. Look in John chapter 1 again, if you're still here, verse number 3. John chapter 1, verse number 3. All things were made by him. That him there, speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In verse 3, you're told that Jesus Christ is the creator. So if he's the creator, he had to have existed before Bethlehem. If he made all there was, and if nothing was made without him, then he had to be eternal, which, of course, the Bible spells out very clearly that he is. How many of you can see his deity in verse 3, his godhood? Has to be God if he's a creator. How many of you can see his humanity in verse 14? The word was made flesh. So in this one chapter, you have two verses. He is divine, and yet he's human. Why do you think verse 3 comes before verse 14? Numbers. That's the way it usually works. But you know why that's the order? Because he was God before he became man. And so he speaks of his divinity here in verse number 3. And then down in verse number 14, it speaks of him becoming a man, being made flesh and dwelling among us. Something else I want you to look at. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, this is just an introductory class on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just laying the foundation that he is, number one, fully human, and number two, fully divine. God willing, next week we'll look at some of the prophecies about his life, some of the miracles he performed, some of the parables he told, and then we'll finish this part of the study with his death, burial, and his resurrection. But we've established the fact that he's fully man because he hungered, he thirsted, he had a human soul, he was tired. Another passage that's often bewildered me, and I won't get into it now, but you remember in Mark 13, 32, when Jesus said, even the Son of Man doesn't know when the Father is going to come again, only the Father only. Remember that? He said, no man knoweth that hour, no, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He was not saying that he's any less than God. He was not saying that he's inferior to God the Father. He was talking as a man. You understand that? He was identifying himself with men. And he was saying from the perspective of my humanity, I don't know the hour and the day. He was not speaking about his divinity, his deity. So I can identify with that. As the Lord, do I know the hour and the day of his coming? No. Does God know when he's going to come again? Is Jesus Christ God? All right. Jesus knows when he's coming again. But that statement he made, he said it while he was standing on earth as a man, fully human, yet fully divine. So don't let that throw you. Maybe some of you never had a problem with that, but I used to until I began to pray about it and study it. And I realized that he's identifying with humanity. And humanity, we're ignorant of some things. Ignorance is not stupidity. How many of you understand the difference? An ignorant man simply means he doesn't know something, something that he has no knowledge of. So ignorance is not a bad thing if you're willing to be taught something. You ever met somebody who was willingly ignorant? Willful ignorance is hard to remedy. In fact, I don't know of a remedy for it. You know, the great forgotten beatitude is, he that is stupid, let him be stupid still. That's how some folks are happy to be. I don't know and I don't want to know. You got to be careful about those folks. I think it was Brother Dunn telling me about the Bible discussion he got into with a Jew at one time, and the Jew just walked away. He couldn't handle the scriptures you were giving him. Isn't that the way it went? Couldn't handle the scripture. Willingly ignorant, willfully ignorant. So the Lord was just identifying with his humanity. Now, are you in Hebrews chapter 1? Look at verse 3. We're talking about his Godhood, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see the majesty there with a capital M? That's speaking about God the Father. So somebody, whoever this person is in verse 3, somebody sat down on the right hand of God and is currently now keeping the universe together. Not only did Christ create the universe, he's keeping it together. Now, you know what this world's made out of. You know what's zooming around in the air between you and I, even as we talk. Little molecular structures that you don't have the power to see, right? They're called atoms, A-T-O-M, and there are three parts to the atom. Proton, neutron, remember? Electron. All right, well, you're being honest. Those things are spinning at such an incredible rate, and they have this bond that can only be broken by supernatural almost speed, and when that is broken, a tremendous amount of energy is released. That's called thermonuclear reaction. You know who's holding all those billions and billions of atoms together right now? Do you know why this world isn't just exploding? Because this verse says, he upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you know who teaches the birds how to fly south for the winter? You know how God gives some of the two-legged birds the strength and wisdom to drive south for the winter? No reference here to anybody. But you know who leads the way and all that? Well, Brother Creighton would admit, you admit the Lord's the one leading your way, of course. But who gives us that knowledge? Who gives us that kind of, you're looking at me awful funny. That wasn't a slam here. But the birds with wings, and some birds don't have wings. All right. So we drive. That's what we do. But he's upholding all things with the word of his power. The point is here, you do a great disservice when you take away either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. In the first century, according to the book of 1 John, the false doctrine that was circulating was this, that Christ was not really human. And I encourage you to read that. If anybody says not that Christ has come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. So the first century, the lie was that he wasn't really human. When he resurrected, he was sort of in a spirit-like state, but he didn't have a real body. The disciples were only confused. They thought they were seeing a real body. Here's my trouble with that. He ate food in front of them. Remember that? Anybody, have you ever seen spirits eating anything lately? So he had a body. And he had a body like your body. He told Thomas to touch me. Feel my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. So he had a body of flesh and bone. No blood, of course. You couldn't do that if there was a blood in the body. You couldn't thrust your hand into somebody. But the Lord Jesus Christ had already spilled his blood, hadn't he? And offered it to God without spot nor blemish. So we see here he's fully human and he's fully divine. Something else that shows the Lord's deity, look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So I said that the first century church, according to 1 John, the teaching was Jesus Christ was not fully human. But in 2015, that's reversed. Now the false doctrine by the liberals is that he was just a man and not God. So everything is switched around. I guess the devil knew he couldn't get by just by leaving him God without his humanity. So what's the devil attacking now? His deity. Now he wants you to believe that he was just a man and nothing more than a man. Any Muslim you talk to is going to tell you that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a man or a prophet. They'll give him that, but they'll give him no more. They will say that you can classify Jesus on the level with Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah, but they will not admit his godhood. They do that for a very good reason. If you admit that he's God, then you also have to admit that his father is God, and they know very well that their God, Allah, had no son. So their God, if Jesus is true, then that must mean the Muslims are serving a God who didn't have any sons. And you know who that is. It's the God of this world, as the Bible calls him. His name is the devil, Satan. But the God we serve, the God of the Bible, had a son. I've got news for you. He had more than one son. I'm one of them, you see. He only had one begotten son, in the sense Jesus Christ, but he has many sons by faith. Anybody here in the family with me? Amen. Like, it's kind of lonely sometimes. We're in a family together. We're going home someday. Good. I'm not one of those family members you're ashamed to own, am I? You know, everybody's got one or two of those in the family. Yeah. They have a way of showing up at the family reunions even when you tell them the wrong time. They just sort of show up like they have a homing device. So that's his deity. Now, where were we? John chapter 5. Look at verse 25. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Whose voice are they going to hear? The Son's voice. And his voice is going to be so full of power that just by hearing it, the dead's going to come out of the tomb. You go try that. You go scream at a casket all day and nothing's going to happen. But just with the Lord's word, the dead come forth. Another sign, another proof that he's not just a man, but he's fully God. Something about the voice of God that raises the dead. And we've covered that so many times, I don't want to bore you again with it. Shouldn't be boring at all. But the truth is, when the Lord raises his voice in Scripture, somebody comes back from the dead every single time. When he gave up the ghost on Calvary and cried out, "It is finished," the graves of many of those saints in Jerusalem opened. Remember that? And then when he came to Lazarus' tomb, he lifted up his voice and cried, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And then he's going to do it one more time. He's going to raise his voice one more time. Mm-hmm. And his sheep are going to know his voice. Amen. We'll say, "That's him. Off we go." Amen. Nobody's going to have to tell me that's the Lord calling me. I'm going to know it instinctively. It's like a mother or child. You know the voice without ever being hard to tell you. It's just something interesting. You get a nursery full of babies, and they can all be screaming their head off, and the mother can go right to the one she knows is hers without even seeing it. She knows the voice. Likewise, the baby knows the voice of his mother. He's not fooled. We know the voice of our Lord. We know the voice of our Savior. So this is another evidence of his deity. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, look in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Here's another mark of his deity. The fact that he is God. He's all human, yes, but he's also fully God. Fully God and fully man. And there is no diminishing of either one. He did not become any less God when he became a man. And he didn't become any more God, because he's the fullness of God from eternity past. So Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 33. This is something that he never would have let happen had he not been God. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." He would not have accepted worship like that from men had he just been a prophet. Say, how do you know? Remember when the people of a certain town tried to worship Paul and Luke? They fell down at their feet trying to worship them. They thought they were gods. Remember what Paul said quickly? He said quickly, get up, I'm not a god. Don't worship me. Get up off your face, don't worship me. A man would have to be an arrogant fool to accept worship that belongs to God only, wouldn't he? Yeah. Nobody's going to worship me. I don't deserve any worship, and I'd be afraid to accept any if they did try to give it. But Jesus accepted it. He didn't tell them to stop. He didn't tell them to get up off their faces. He accepted their worship. And he's going to accept it one more time. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that gives us Christian preachers and witnesses something that no Mormon apostle or no sheik of Islam could ever have. Can I say this to you? Everybody I've ever preached to since I've been in the ministry, everybody I've ever preached to or witnessed to, I'm going to have 100% conversion rate someday. What I mean is everybody I've ever preached to about bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, they're all going to do it. Now, I wish I could say they're all going to be saved, but they are going to have to bow the knee. So be encouraged, preachers here. We're going to have 100% conversion rate. Everybody we've ever pleaded with to come and bow their knee to Jesus Christ, they're going to do it. Our job is to urge them to do it now, here on this side, when it can save them. But that briefly is just to looking at an introductory course concerning Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. Now, we haven't gotten into what he did this morning. We've been just concerning ourselves with who he was. But do you see why it's important to lay a foundation down of who he was? Because if he's not who the Word said he was, then what he did really is of no consequence at all. I say this reverently, but there were hundreds of men who died on crosses before Jesus did. Maybe thousands. That's the way the Romans put their prisoners to death. Maybe there were 1,000 men who died that way before Jesus. So his death isn't anything special unless he is who he said he was. And if he really is God, then that puts his death in a completely different category. His death is the only death that can save others condemned to die. So Lord willing, we'll get into some of that next week of what he came to do, not only who he was. All right. Listen.